Okay, so we are going to be in 1 Corinthians 13. Go ahead and turn there. This is a passage that I'm sure, out of all the passages in 1 Corinthians, you are probably familiar with. Likely one of the most famous chapters in 1 Corinthians. So even if you're just superficially aware of what the Bible says or superficially familiar with what the Bible teaches, it's likely that you have heard this before. You've encountered this in some way, likely at a wedding or perhaps on a Valentine's Day card, or heard it echoed in some of your favorite love songs, which I know you all listen to all the time. Since we've kind of encountered these words that Paul is saying in chapter 13 and in different occasions, that can give us the wrong impression. We can have the wrong ideas of what Paul is actually doing in chapter 13. So this can give us the impression that Paul is simply giving an ode to love, that he is digressing from the main topic and just choosing this time to wax eloquently about the nature of love, the character of love, that he is simply exultant in singing the praises of love. So we can have all of those kind of wrong impressions because of the different places we've encountered these words. There is some clues, though, that that's not what Paul is doing in the text. So the beginning of chapter 13 helps us to see that he is not moving away from his main topic of concern. He's continuing to talk about spiritual gifts. The end of chapter 13 helps us to see that he still sees these things. He's still addressing the topic of spiritual gifts. The love, in fact, is going to be, in the end, the only thing that lasts. And even the heart of the chapter, the middle part of the chapter, which is the part that's usually taken out of the chapter and read in those different contexts, is all about what the Corinthians themselves have struggled with. So Paul is staying in the bounds. He's staying within his own line of thought. He's still addressing the main topic at hand. But he wants to present the Corinthians with a different way to live that they themselves are not actually doing. We see that at the end of chapter 12 and even at the beginning of chapter 14. So what we need to do then as we approach chapter 13 is to remember the three rules of a biblical interpretation. The three rules of biblical interpretation are context, context, and context. So rule number one is context. Rule number two is context. Rule number three is context. That's all you need to know to interpret the Bible correctly. Oh yeah, and the Holy Spirit. We mentioned him earlier, so we do depend upon the Holy Spirit. So let's read through the passage. I'm going to read actually the end of chapter 12 and then all the way through chapter 13. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. God, we come before you now, asking for your help to understand your word. May your Spirit illuminate this text for us. May you give us understanding. May you help us, Lord, to see how this description of love challenges us, challenges the way that we think, the way that we live. And may your Spirit produce the fruit of love in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The chapter, we're going to approach this in three different sections. Probably your translation actually shows the three different paragraphs here, and that's how we're going to work through this text together. Three different paragraphs, three different points. Point number one, verses 1-3, the necessity of love. Number two, verses 4-7, the nature of love. And number three, verses 8-13, the never-endingness of love. I think that's a word. So love is never-ending. First of all, the necessity of love. Paul describes the necessity of love in verses 1-3. Love is absolutely necessary, even when extraordinary, supernatural, and sacrificial gifts are present. Paul describes these things, speaking in the tongues of men and of angels, of having prophetic powers, of understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, of having all faith that can even move mountains. And then he even provides two extreme examples of sacrifice, giving away all that one owes, all that one owns, all that he has, and delivering up his body to be burned. Now, these things, obviously, Paul is speaking, using exaggeration, speaking with hyperbole. He is exaggerating to make a point. But all of these things are extraordinary. Speaking in the tongues of men and of angels, having prophetic powers, having all wisdom, having all understanding, all mysteries and all knowledge, having all faith. These things we would obviously elevate to the nth degree. These are some of the most important things. And if you had all of these things then, but you're missing one thing, then Paul's saying you don't really have anything at all. All of these things, however extraordinary, however supernatural, however sacrificial, are nothing without love. So if you could have all of these things, but you don't have love, the phrase that he says there three times, then you are nothing. You gain nothing. You're just making noise. You're just a clanging gong or a clashing cymbal. So it's clear that Paul is using exaggeration here to make his point. And why is that? He's making his point that cuts to the heart of the Corinthians' obsession with what they perceived were the most important gifts, especially the thing that he mentions first, the gift of tongues. He even hints at their obsession with knowledge and understanding, gifts that the Corinthians seem to have in full. Remember, he says at the beginning of the book that they have been gifted with all wisdom and all knowledge. So we know that they elevated these things and they thought that they were extremely important. And they did, but they did so to the detriment of other believers. But he even goes beyond those things. He covers more ground than just tongues or knowledge or understanding. He includes other forms of religious practice. Forms like prophetic powers, faith that can move mountains, personal sacrifice, even mentioning martyrdom, which seems to be the greatest example, giving up one's body to be burned. Now, these last two, that of sacrifice and martyrdom, are especially interesting because we naturally associate those with love. Isn't it a good thing to give up everything that you have to give to help another person? Isn't it a good thing to cling to your faithfulness even at the expense of your own life? But Paul seems to imply that it's possible for someone to do those things and not actually love. And that seems to challenge all of our perceptions and understandings about what love is and why someone would do those types of things themselves. This is, in fact, what Jesus called the rich young ruler to do, to give up those things that were precious to his heart, the things that he coveted, his great possessions, to sell them and give them to the poor, and then to follow Christ. But he was unwilling to do that. So what is love, then, if it is not sacrifice? What is love if it is not a willingness to die for what you believe? Well, Paul is implying that even these sacrificial acts can be done without love. And this tells us that love, in love, our motives matter. Why we do what we do is just as important as what we do. And Paul is saying here that all of these things could be present in the Corinthians' lives. They could be experiencing the speaking in the tongues of angels. They could be having prophetic powers, being able to make predictions about what will come to pass. They could understand all of the mysteries, that nothing is not unknown to them. They can have faith that can move mountains. And yet, if they don't have love, then they have nothing. Paul wants us to see then that it doesn't matter how gifted they are or we are. It doesn't matter how cool our experiences are or how much knowledge we have. If we don't love one another, then all of those gifts, all of those experiences, all of that knowledge is utterly pointless. Now, Paul's exaggeration, his hyperbole, is effective in cutting through the Corinthians' delusion about the significance and importance of spiritual gifts. It seems that they pursued the gifts in a form of spiritual one-upmanship. They're elevating themselves over others. They're elevating their own status, elevating their own importance over other members in the congregation because of the unique gifts that they have, the more the cooler gifts, the better gifts, the special gifts. Those who don't have those gifts are not as important. They can be neglected and ignored. But those who have those gifts then are given this special status within the church. Well, Paul is teaching them and stressing to us in the previous chapter about the unity and the diversity within the body. Not everybody has been given the same gifts. There's lots of varieties of different gifts. Not everybody has been given the same gift, but each gift has a unique purpose. Each gift is, there's a reason for each gift. Each person who's been given that gift is to be valued and honored. So it doesn't matter what gift you have. What matters is the part that you play within the body of Christ. You are a part of his body. Just as a human body has many different components and different parts, but it all serves a unified purpose. So the body of Christ is like that. It has a variety of different gifts, but each gift helps to serve the purpose of building up the body. That is the goal of the gifts, not to divide the body up into different parts. So Paul is saying that even if you have all of these gifts, even if you exercise these important gifts, even if you experience these amazing things, if those gifts are not being used for the purpose of building up the body, then you're not using your gift in the right way. Spiritual gifts and actions are meaningless without love. What he amounts this to then is just banging on pots and pans, not actually being anything that's contributing to something good. And even if you give up everything, all of your stuff, and all, even your life, you ultimately lose. You have no eternal, lasting reward. So this is actually a pin that's deflating it's popping a bubble that the Corinthians have. Paul is aiming at their superiority, aiming at their the way that they're thinking about their own gifts, so that they can actually, so that he can actually help them to see what is necessary then for operating and using those gifts. Our gifts, our knowledge, our experiences, they may in fact be different than what the Corinthians have experienced, but the application is still the same. We are just as prone to think that giftedness and maturity are one and the same. We're just as prone to think that just because we have more visible gifts, that those gifts are better than the less visible gifts. But Paul is saying that that is a lie. All the gifts have equal value and worth. All the gifts are necessary for the body to be built up. No one can say to one gift, that's not necessary, because God has given that gift to his people. So Paul wants us to see that we can't substitute our giftedness or our knowledge or our understanding or our faith for love. Think about it this way. If maturity is about giftedness, then the Corinthian church was the most mature church. They were, from what we can tell, the most gifted church in the entire Bible. From what we can see, they were the most gifted church out of all the churches that Paul had planted. But maturity is not about giftedness. We can actually see the opposite of this. If maturity is about love, then where was the Corinthian church? Well, they were a bunch of babies, which is what Paul calls them. They're infants. Paul calls them this back in chapter 3. If maturity is about their growth in love, their love for one another, then they are a far cry from the churches in Thessalonica, or the church in Colossae, or the church in Philippi. They are not like those churches. They didn't have the same love that those churches had. Therefore, they were not as mature as those churches. They were a bunch of babies. And Paul wants them to see then, anything they do, everything they do, if it's not done in love and with love and according to love, then nothing they do is actually going to matter in the end. So all of our religious gifts and activities are nothing without love. So the question then is, what is love? If love is necessary in everything that we do, then how do we know we actually see it? How do we know what love is like? This leads us to the nature of love. This is perhaps the most important question. What is love? According to our culture, the progressives, or as Daniel likes to call them, the regressives, love is love. Now, that doesn't tell us anything about what love actually is. Saying a woman is a woman doesn't tell us what a woman is. Saying love is love doesn't tell us what love is. But that doesn't prevent it from becoming a very popular slogan. Now, what I suppose they mean by that is that if someone loves something or someone, then no one can question the legitimacy of that love. Love is love. You can love whatever you want, whoever you want. That is love by their very definition. That is what love is in their eyes. But again, it doesn't tell us anything about what love actually is. Now, Paul doesn't take the same approach. He is not content with the meaningless mumbo-jumbo of our modern culture. He describes the nature and characteristics of love with 15 active verbs, 7 of which are positive and 8 are negative. They tell us, these verbs tell us what love is, what love does, and what love doesn't do. I think it was the Newsboys who had the song that they entitled, Love is a Verb. And that's actually true of how Paul describes love in these verses. Each of the words that are used here are verbs, even though our translations translate them as adjectives, describing what is communicated by the verb itself. But each of them are verbs in the present tense. So this is a description of what love does and what love doesn't do. This is the way that Paul is calling them to live. This is what Paul is calling them to put on, to do. So the description begins with 2 positive characteristics. We're going to run through each of these briefly and then reflect upon them later as a whole. The 2 positive characteristics first in the list, love is patient and love is kind. Love is patient means that love is long-suffering and love puts up with a lot. Love forbears. Love waits. It doesn't rush to certain things. And secondly, love is kind. Love acts benevolently. It loves, shows mercy. This is the word that's actually often translated as compassion. Love is about showing undeserved favor. Love is about showing this sort of kindness. Now, following these 2 positive characteristics are these 8 negative characteristics. These tell us what love isn't. what love doesn't do. Love does not envy or boast. Now, the word for envy is the word for zeal. It's often translated as jealousy or covet or desire when it's used in a negative context. Zeal picks up the emotional intensity of the word, the emotion which drives the actions against someone, like Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery because of jealousy, or the Jews starting a riot because of jealousy. So envy here is a strong, emotive, intense word that is actually driving people apart, driving to act against people because of what one desires in their life or what one doesn't desire them to have. Now, love does not boast. Boast means to embellish. The boastful person brags a lot about themselves. They seem to be talking prominently about themselves and talking about their great accomplishments. But love does not elevate itself. It doesn't promote itself. It doesn't speak much about itself in that way. Love is not arrogant. This is a word that we've actually seen a lot in 1 Corinthians. Love is not proud. Love is not puffed up, inflated with a sense of one's own self-importance. Next, love is not rude. That's probably not a good translation. Love does not act improperly or unbecomingly. Love is not indecent or disgraceful or dishonorable. Next, love does not insist on its own way. Love is not about seeking or getting what you want. It's not about serving yourself or your own interest. Love is not irritable. It is not easily provoked or angered. Love does not have a short fuse. It is not cantankerous. It's not causing others to walk on eggshells around you. Love is not resentful. Now, older translations say love does not keep a record of wrongs, which is exactly what the Greek says. Love does not keep a log of how everyone has wronged you with the aim that you can react and retaliate against them later on down the road. Love does not keep tabs on how you've been personally offended. The last negative characteristic is that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It does not rejoice at unrighteousness or injustice. Love is not made glad by evil. It does not delight in unrighteousness. Finally, on the contrary, love rejoices with the truth, a positive characteristic. Love's response to the truth is one of joy, one of gladness. Instead of suppressing the truth or opposing the truth or swapping the truth for a lie, love is glad to embrace the truth, no matter how challenging the truth may be. Verse 7 wraps up Paul's description of the nature and characteristics of love, essentially saying that love has no limits. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love withstands every challenge. It bears up under every difficulty. To say that love believes all things doesn't mean that love is naive or gullible, but that love's belief never wavers. Love never loses faith. Love never loses hope. With love, there is never a hopeless case. This is not wishful thinking, but a settled confidence in the God of all hope. Think of Jeremiah sitting outside the destroyed city of Jerusalem saying, "In this I hope." Love does not look at those circumstances and say, "There is no hope. This is a hopeless cause." No, if we believe in the God of the Bible, we have reasons for hope in every situation. The God who works to accomplish His purposes in even the most direst of circumstances gives us reasons to hope. Finally, love endures all things. Love never gives up. Love always holds on. So that's a lot to digest, right? It's a lot to take in. It's a little overwhelming, especially if we compare this, just reflect for a moment on how Paul describes love and compare that to our love. Is this actually present in our lives? If this is what love is, if this is what love does, or doesn't do, then how much love do we have in our lives? Do we love like this? Just take one of those characteristics, one of those descriptions of the nature of love, and ask yourself about it. How much patience do you have? How much patience do you have when your toddler does what you just told him not to do? Or what is the level of your irritability? How often do you live by the McDonald's model that you insist on having it your way? How quickly do you fall apart under pressure? How quickly do you stop believing? How quickly do you lose hope? How quickly do you give up when the going gets tough? So if we were simply to take one of these characteristics and kind of evaluate it in our lives for a week or a day or an hour, how would we say we're doing at loving the way that Paul describes love? I think we'd say that we fall well short of that. It's easy to see in any of these characteristics, impatience, unkindness, a word or a glance or a tweet or a message. We can see that there's envy and jealousy. We can see that we speak and think too highly of ourselves. We can see that it's quite easy for us to get irritated or annoyed. It's quite easy for us to be resentful and to want to lash out. It's quite easy for us to triumph and have a sense of pleasure when we see those that we don't like succeeding or even failing, when we rejoice at their failures. It's so easy for us to see that really we don't have a lot of stick-to-itiveness. It's hard for us to believe the things that we read in Scripture. It's hard for us to be optimistic when we face challenges. We can see that we don't really have any fortitude whatsoever. These are challenging. Challenging words for us, challenging words for the Corinthians. And yet, I think we can even see encouraging examples. Examples of love among us. I see parents continuing to love their children even when they're wayward. See mothers and fathers showing patience to their children when they disobey or when they're just crabby. I see children showing patience and kindness to their parents when their parents aren't doing what they ought to do. I see kindness as people care for one another, people demonstrating selflessness as they give up their time and resources. I see people rejoicing in the blessings that God gives to others, even when those blessings have been withheld from them. I see God building a people who withstand trials, a people with a strong faith and a steady hope, a people who will persevere through whatever the world throws at them. Now, we do struggle with love, but the Holy Spirit is at work, producing this type of love within and among us. So we have many reasons to be encouraged. It's not just simply doom and gloom. It's not simply saying that we don't measure up. It's not simply saying that these things aren't present in our lives at all. They are present, and we just want to see more of them. We want to see these things grow in us, that fruit of the Spirit to be produced in us as we love the way that God has loved us in Christ. Now, before we move to the next point, there's one more observation that's worth mentioning. Paul's description of the nature and characteristics of love is custom tailored to the Corinthian church. You may say, well, why doesn't Paul use other words to describe love? And one of the things that we learned early on in our premarital counseling so many years ago, decades ago, like Josh said, was that love is synonymous with commitment. But I don't see Paul describing love as commitment in this. And commitment is a good word. It's a good word that actually does express a component of love. That's how God has loved his people. He has committed himself to them. But we also have to understand that commitment itself is not a virtue like love is. You can be a committed serial killer, and that's not a good thing. You could be a committed, I'll say Unabomber, but that's not, the Unabomber was committed, but you get the point. So I think he's straying away from those things that we would substitute for the idea of love, because this actually does get at the heart of what love, how love shows itself in relationships. It shows itself by these words that describe how we interact and how we interact with others. It's a relational idea. But like I said, this list is actually custom tailored to the Corinthian church. The things that Paul says love does and doesn't do is aimed at the specific faults of the Corinthians. If Paul were to write us a list, the list would likely look different because our struggles and our faults are somewhat different than the Corinthians. So we could summarize it like this. The Corinthians are impatient and unkind. They're filled with jealousy. They're vainglorious. They're puffed up. They insist on their own way. They are cantankerous and resentful. They rejoice in wrong rather than right. The Corinthians are boastful and proud. They insist on their own way and refuse to suffer wrong. They rejoice in their liberty for tolerating the heinous sins of others, but are quick to divide over superficial loyalties. They are full of themselves, elevating themselves over others because of their giftings or social status, even holding grudges while they take one another to court. So even while praising love, this is how one author puts it, Paul is blaming the Corinthians, shaming them for their utter lack of love. If they are to be the church that God created them to be, if they are to live as the redeemed people of God, then they need to grow in love. So you can see why Paul mentions the things that he mentioned. And each one of these things is like an important word that we've already encountered in the letter. This is what he has challenged and charged the people against. This is what he's accused them of being. This is the type of people that they are and how they have related to one another. So he says, if you want to know what maturity looks like, if you want to know what love looks like, which is essential to operating the spiritual gifts, then just take a look. Look in the mirror and then do the exact opposite of what you see. That's what he's saying. So why is love so important? Well, he's going to tell us one of the reasons why it's so important, why it's the greatest, is because it never ends, because it is everlasting, because it's eternal. You can think about it this way. Years ago, I went on a mission trip to the evangelistic ministry in northern Italy. One of the projects that we had to do, we were going to a facility that housed students, and one of the projects that we had to do was repair a brick wall. And it was painstaking work. So the Italians could build things that last for hundreds of years, thousands of years, but this wall was not one of them. The wall needed work, so what we had to do is we actually had to go in and chisel out the mortar between each of the bricks and then replace the mortar that we had chiseled out. So it was time-consuming, painstaking work. We had to actually mix our own mortar with sand and cement and then actually chisel out each of the cracks within the bricks, and then we had to make sure that all of the dust and all the particles that we chiseled out were gone. And then we had to go back through with our tubes of mortar and we had to reinsert the mortar between the bricks. And then we had to go back after it had set up a little bit and scrape the mortar off so that it looked nice and pretty. And what we had to do was actually essential to the wall actually maintaining its structure, to keeping its sound status. And that's what love is like. If we think about love, love is like the mortar between those bricks. If the church is a building, then what keeps the building together, what gives it its structure, what makes it strong and stable and able to withstand difficulty and challenges is the strength of the mortar between each of those bricks. If that disintegrates over time, or if that's destroyed by some other sort of chemicals, if the mortar loses its strength, then the wall itself is going to fall over. So we can see then that Paul wants the Corinthians to grasp this idea that the strength of the building, the church of God, the new temple, is all built around the necessity and the power of love. They need love to be able to withstand the challenges that they're going to face. They need love to be able to be the congregation, the church that God wants them to be. That's why love is so important. Now, Paul goes here in a different direction, verses 8 through 13, telling us that love is actually the only thing in the end that's going to last. Paul's final word on love, the never-endingness of love, is that it is the greatest of the three great Christian virtues, the virtues of faith, hope, and love. Love is the greatest because love never ends, as he says at the beginning of verse 8. Love is never ending, never failing, never falling. In the end, all there will be is love. Now, it's fairly easy to see Paul's purpose in describing love in this way. And this brings us back again to the original context. The Corinthians were elevating certain spiritual gifts more than other gifts. They were using those gifts without regard for their brothers and sisters. In order to show that the gifts are meaningless without love, and that love is greater than the gifts, Paul tells them that the gifts will come to an end. But love will never end. Love is more essential than the gifts because love will last forever. Prophecies will pass away, tongues will cease, knowledge will pass away, but love itself never ends. The point then is not to elevate something that is temporary or something that over something that is eternal. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are temporary, but love is here to stay. Even faith and hope, as essential as they are for us now, will lose their significance and their importance. But love will remain. That's why love is the greatest. So then, the gifts are temporary, but love is forever. Don't elevate the gifts over something, the gifts that are temporary over something that is eternal. And this raises the question, though, of timing. When will the gifts of prophecy, of tongues, and knowledge pass away? This is a question that we haven't addressed specifically yet, and we're not going to now. I'm simply going to raise the question and say that we're going to revisit this in the future. Now, Paul's answer, though, is a bit enigmatic. He says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So what then does he have in mind for the so-called perfect, the complete or the mature? There's basically three possible answers. Some have proposed that what he has in mind as the perfect is the completion of the New Testament canon, when the entirety of the New Testament would be completed. Some have in mind the maturity of the church. When the church reaches its maturity, when it becomes a full-grown man of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then these gifts are no longer necessary. Now, some have said that the perfect here is the eschaton, when all of Christ's redemptive work has been accomplished. Now, those are some of the most popular answers and some of the ways that people have approached this question, and we'll reserve a future Sunday for digging into that question as it has relevance for us as we consider whether all the gifts of the Spirit, including prophecy and tongues and knowledge, continue in our day like they did in the first century. But let's conclude our discussion this morning on a different note. We've seen that love is necessary, that nothing, not even the most extraordinary gifts, is a sufficient replacement for love. We've seen the nature and characteristics of love, that love is reflected in what one does and does not do. This helps us to see that love, biblical love, is not an emotion, it's not a feeling, it's not a desire, but an action motivated for the good of another. This echoes what Scripture teaches elsewhere, specifically in 1 John, where we're told to not love in word and in deed, not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And finally, we've seen that love never ends. The gifts will pass away. Faith and hope will be rendered unnecessary, but love will endure for all eternity. Well, why is that? Why does love last? Why is love the thing that will stick around forever? Because love is at the center of who God is and who He created us to be. Listen to how the article in this month's Table Talk puts it. Love is about relationship. One rooted in God Himself. John explains God is love. It is of His very nature to love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit proceeds as the eternal love of the Father and the Son. Love is essential to the inner life of God, and God is eternal, unchanging, and infinite. If God is love and God never ends, then love never ends. I think about what he's saying in that description and what we believe about the triune God. Now, God has a variety of different attributes, a variety of different characteristics, some that are only visible and seen because of the fallen nature of this world, but some that are there eternally, existing within the Godhead himself, existing between the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And chief among those is love. God has always been a loving God. He has always loved because he is triune. He's always loved because love is shown in his actions and how the Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit kind of envelops them in this love. So because God is this way, because love is so essential to his being, because it's central to who he is, love itself is going to last forever. And the beauty of this is that in the eschaton, and as God redeems sinners in Christ, they are brought into this fellowship, this eternal fellowship of love. Now, you may not recognize this or may not have thought much about this, but as Jesus prayed, I'll give you one example of this. As Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays. And what does he pray? He prays that the same love the Father has for the Son would be in those who believe in him. The same love, the same way in which the Father loves the Son in this eternally perfect fashion would be in his people who believe in Jesus. So even as we experience that in part now, we expect to enter into that in a new way, in a full way, in the eschaton, when Christ accomplishes all of his redemptive work. We are brought into and ushered into relationship with the God who is love. We know that now, we experience it in part, but we will experience it fully as those who are completely beloved in the Son by the Father. So if love then is at the center of who God is, the one thing that will last, then shouldn't we strive today to grow in our love for one another? Let us commit to doing what Paul tells us in the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 14. Pursue love. In light of what love is, its necessity, its nature, in light of the fact that it will last forever, that it never ends, pursue love. Run after it. Strive for it as those who worship the God who is love and who know the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. Let's pray.